I don't know if you guys have these, but these were handed out last week. We have a very few left. I think there are three there, maybe. If you need one, we've got three left, and we're going to start with those here in a moment. But so glad, again, you've come. And tonight, we're going to be doing, not part three, part four of the New Testament church and the church moving out of Jerusalem. So we're going to move through a lot of these slides quickly to get to where we want to be. First of all, we understand, as we've studied, that Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. We see that it was established there on Pentecost. We understand it was the last dispensational period. It was in Acts 2. Scope was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the founder was right. That was Jesus. We talked about Stephen last week. And we looked at the fact that he was one of the seven. We'll look at Philip tonight, who was one of the seven. But looking at Stephen, we talked in reference to the fact that Stephen was considered by some to be a Grecian Jew. I don't know if that's the case. We're going to get into a controversy tonight in regard to some things. But surely we understand this. He was faithful. He carried out his work. And then his problems began when he started to preach. As he did so, we understand that he also seems, this seems to be the first time other than the apostles where we see somebody performing miracles, and it was not something that he was preaching that the people around him, the Jews, liked at all. I'm going to move all the way forward to the charges tonight. We remember that his charges were charges of blasphemy. And there was a false witness that raised up against him. We talked about that as well. So, his charges were like Jesus' charges, but we also asked the question, could he have actually spoken about what Jesus had said in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, where Jesus assured these people, that his disciples, that the temple was going to be destroyed? And also, could it be that he was talking about the temple of his body? We didn't really debate that matter at all. H. Leo Bowles says they brought the same charges against Christ, and we understand that that is the case. So we're going to move forward here again, bear with me, to the statements. I'm going to tell you, I had all kinds of wonderful, wonderful comments from this class, and I sure appreciate everybody's comments. So we know that he died, and we said when we look at him, we look at Christ, and we see a lot of things are similar. So when they're dying, they're going to be praying for those people who are killing them. Who would do that, we said. And when we looked at those things together, Jesus did the same thing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then we can talk about Saul. We're going to come back to Saul in a moment, but we want to see that we have this Christian persecution taking place, and we're going to move on right to there. So this is where I really want to start tonight. That's just a quick background. Before we move on into something that Pam brought up, any comments or questions? Yes, brother.
Jesus, from the Jews' point of view,
yep.
What Jesus said was blasphemy.
Yes, and I got some slides for it. Yeah,
being God and able to forgive sin and all sorts of things that, from their perspective,
they were Jews, weren't they?
Right.
And that's all they knew. So to them, it's blasphemy.
They didn't believe that he was from God.
We're going to point out a couple of points you made last week, too, if that's okay. We'll quote you a few times.
Copyright.
Hey, now, wait a minute. You're killing my sermons. All right. So, our brother just pointed out that the Jews, everything Jesus said really was blasphemy, unless they know who he was. And most of them, of course, didn't believe who he was. And that's a great point to make, and we're going to look a little bit further at that. Pam brought out something for us that I thought was really interesting last week. Pam brought out that even though Jesus and Stephen prayed for those who were put to death, that couldn't save them. She was trying to point out to us that we are all individual moral agents before God. Even when we look in our Old Testament, these are passages of Scripture that the Jews should have known. Over in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 4, there it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. You know, even when Job's kids went out and they were throwing these parties, these get-togethers with their brothers and sisters, Job would pray for them just in case they sinned. And that's just a natural thing for parents to do. I tell you, to this day, I still do that for my kids. I know they've got to repent, but I always pray for them just in case they need to make something right. I cannot not think about that. But salvation is personal, individual in nature. Let me ask this question, because I don't want to start a controversy, but you ever heard that from maybe a denominational preacher? Yeah? But is it true? It sure is. That is as true as the day is long. And so what we look at here, when we look at Paul, Paul says to the young evangelist, which is interesting, and I brought out a fact last week. I said, can I preach to you guys or anybody else and still miss heaven? And somebody said, yes, it's possible. I don't want to. I hope that never happens, but it's possible. And so here in this text, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, it says, take heed to yourself. And then it says, and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you save both who? Who is Timothy going to save? Just the people he's preaching to? Himself and them. All of us realize that we're all individual moral agents before God. Now, Paul points out why he persecuted Christ. But, as we said last week, and as we'll look tonight, Paul seems to me to have regretted that his whole life. His whole life. In this text, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul hadn't reached chapter 9 of the book of Acts yet, has he? That we're going to look at. He hadn't got there. He hadn't met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And so as Rick is pointing out, he's 100% accurate. People didn't know. They just didn't. Paul did it in unbelief. He did not know. He did it ignorantly. Now, did he bemoan that his entire life? I believe he did. So we often forget that the people, the Jews, were just, they knew Judaism. And that's it. And so today, let's take that a step further. What about unchurched today? Unchurched today. Do they know any better than some of the things they're doing? If they've never, you know, when we were kids, people knew about the Bible. Do they know it as much today? Who's supposed to tell them? I'm going to tell you something. That's a scary thing. Because I'm responsible. And we're in a time in our history that these people really need to know. Now, they've always needed to know, but there's just less of it out there for people to hear. It's kind of interesting, this new thing on YouTube. It's called Shorts. So if you look up Shorts or type that in on YouTube, it'll pop up a whole list. And there are a bunch of them. Some of them are trash. But some of them are preaching. And I found a couple Churches of Christ on there. Some of them are pretty good. But you know why it's 60 minutes? Because kids can't listen longer than 60 minutes today and pay attention. So that's why they're Shorts. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out. Now, we understand that they had not come to believe in Christ yet or who he was. And there's another side. Again, Brother Rick, and we're going to look at another text in the Old Testament tonight, but Brother Rick pointed this out. Jesus made the observation, because I said something in regard to the fact that Jews were notorious, of course, to kill the prophets, right? So people would bring the word of God to them, and they'd just kill them. We understand that. And in this text it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, and you could read the rest there. That's a fact. That's what they did. They would kill the prophets. And so now let's move forward to the next section. If you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and be opening to. Thank you. My wife is a genius. Did I say minutes? How about seconds? Now you see, you guys can do this to me anytime because I say stupid stuff. I apologize. But my wife took care of me. She has my back. So look at two, before we move on too far, let's look at two slides here. The first one we're going to look at on the left up here, just going to give us an idea of Samaria, where it's located. Here's Samaria. Got Jericho down here. You got Jerusalem down here. We'll talk about going from Jerusalem. It's about a 60-mile trip to Gaza. But doesn't look like they were in the main area of Gaza. It looks like they were in a deserted area, a lonely area. And we'll look at some things in regard to that as well. Let's just start here. This is Samaria, okay? We've been talking about this. In Samaria, I want you to notice this road over here. This is one of the older roads. It's very plain, right? But you have, this is a marketplace. You have a wall there. You see the wall down at the end? That wall, when you get close, looks like this. I don't remember if we talked about it. I'm going to give it a few seconds. We're going to talk about it. How about that? This is a Hellenistic wall. This was built in the time of Alexander the Great. Is that before, during, or after the time of Christ? After. Long after, right? Bear with me. Alexander the... Well, excuse me. My bad. Yeah. It was before. I did that again. But this was born at done during the time of Alexander the Great. It's the next one I want us to look at. So when you look at these blocks, and I can't really do it, and you can't really see them well, look up at the top. There's a little platform up there. These blocks are all beveled. When you look at a Hellenistic wall or a Jewish wall, they set blocks one on top of another. Around the edge, to make sure that they last, they bevel them so the weight comes down on it. Now, that's important. When we look at the church at Sardis and we see the Roman road, you got the Roman road here, and then you have the highway here. The Roman road is flat and shiny from thousands of people walking on it. The road built today has potholes in it. That tells you something, doesn't it? This was good construction, but this is a Hellenistic wall during Alexander the Great's time, and I can't believe I did that. But let's consider just a couple things here. In this area, this is around this area of Sychar. What do we know about the area of Sychar in Samaria? Anything? Where did Jesus speak to the girl at the well? Yeah. So we know this is around that area, but there's a lot of history here, and I just wanted us to see, because we're going to make a point about this. This is Herod the Great's temple. Again, there are different time periods throughout this area, and we'll look at that as well. But in the book of Revelation, you have temples set up to worship the emperor, whether Nero or Domitian. People would go there, they would burn a pinch of incense. If they didn't, they wouldn't be able to buy or sell. They wouldn't be able to work. Same thing took place here. They worshiped Herod. And so this is a place of worship where they had to acknowledge that he was deity. Now, on the left side, this is what this wall is on the right. But what we see is a square door. Look around at our doors. Look behind you, look to the side. How do we build doors? They're square. The next, we'll look at a slide tonight that's going to show us that the in the Middle East, when you see, even in Jerusalem, these beautiful, elaborate arches. Jews didn't build doors like that. Hellenistic Jews didn't build doors like that. Because of that, it tells us something about the time period. Islamic people built doors like that. Romans built aqueducts like that. So that's that. This just gives us an idea of what this looks like. This is the valley there in Samaria. And if you look to the left there, very old buildings. Even over on the right, an area that had been bombed out from some of the wars that has gone through there. But that brings us to this. So as we move forward tonight, now we're at the stoning of Stephen. We know that Paul in this chapter is going to wreak havoc on the church. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They were in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and it says, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then you have verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then you have Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So we have a terrible situation of persecution. And I may have asked this last week, simple questions. What do we learn? The church is scattered. Do they give up? No. In fact, they preach where they go, which is kind of cool. When we look at the Ethiopian eunuch, we'll talk a little bit further about that. But they didn't quit. They just preached Christ. The problem is, I have a friend by the name of Jeff. You guys probably know he and his brother. They've been preaching for years. But here's his sermon last Sunday. He had this passage up there. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Randy? Is that an option in that verse? Maybe suffer persecution? No. The interesting thing is, and I'm not going to read all of these, but these are different translations of that verse, and it's very hard for you to see, but I want to read the last one, which I thought is kind of cool. It's a CEB translation. In fact, anyone who wants to live a holy life in Christ Jesus will be harassed. That's not the greatest translation, but it gets the point across. We do understand today, even on social media, when we post things on there, sometimes people say things to us. Now, I said we were going to look at our tree throughout this study. So now we're going to look at Philip's preaching and realize that what saved us saved the people at that time. What they had preached in Jerusalem, they're preaching as they're going into all the world. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And so, let's talk about Philip. Philip is not Philip the apostle, is he? Who was he? He was one of the seven, one of the people chosen to take care of the needs of the widows, or the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic-speaking widows, the Hellenistic widows. Philip, also, look at the bottom. If you go to Acts 21, will somebody do that for us and read verse 8 for us? There's no specific special designation given to Philip making him an evangelist. Paul calls him that. Tomorrow, Jeff and I are getting together. I'm proud of you, so I'm going to brag on you, okay? We're going to get together because Jeff wants to learn how to do invitations. And we're going to study together. Jeff doesn't have to have a special invitation. They don't have to call him minister. They don't have to call him evangelist. They don't have to call him preacher, although he's going to be doing all those things. That's what you do when you preach. So Paul is the one who calls him an evangelist. What I'm trying to point out here is simply this. Folks, I love you, and I'm glad you love me. I had somebody call me today, or 2 days ago, and talk to me about somebody that they're wanting to study with. I'm more than glad to do it. Ready to do it now. Let's go. But you don't have to have a special designation to preach or teach. And that is just the coolest thing ever. I'm not one of those who think, should you have a degree? Yeah, I think you should. I think it helps you. I'm not even one of those who thinks you have to have a degree. But I think it can help us. So, in Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning there in verse 14 now. Notice this. It says, we all know of the sorcerer. But it says, now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, it says they heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, with whom they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, excuse me. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I've heard lessons my whole life. In fact, I preached a lesson years ago that beat him up. I don't know if he's really wanting to do something bad here. What I do know is that once he is reproved for his thoughts and what he's doing, is he asks for the prayers of these righteous people. He asked that they would pray for him. Now, we still do this today. We know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is something the church is still doing after all these years. So as we look at this, the next part of our study will take us to the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes. I'm just hearing things. If I ask you, and you don't have to know this answer, so if you don't be embarrassed, okay? If I asked you where Ethiopia was, what would we say? You got Egypt, right below Egypt is Ethiopia, okay? We see this is one of those passages of Scripture that we might get a better picture of when we look together at what we see in the area. Why? Because this is an old area going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So in Gaza, the road you see here may have been like the road. We are not sure. We know there was one road down through there, and we saw it on the map. If I go back here, from Jerusalem to Gaza, both of those show it. But this gives us a little idea of the archaeology. So here on the road to Gaza, notice the picture though. Down at the bottom of these buildings, what shape is the door? Square. Look up here behind this wall. You have this beautiful, ornate doorway. That tells us it's older or newer. None of this town, according to what I've been told, is going to go back to the time of Christ, but it is a very old town. This is what Gaza looks like today if you look from outer space down on it. The reason I show you this is we need to see the difference of where maybe Philip and the eunuch were traveling. you'll see colors. Green, of course, is grass. Brown, you know what that is, sand or dirt. And then you have gray. Gray are buildings and roads. So this is an extremely busy, volatile area. This picture, if you look down here, I don't know if you can read it. No, you can't. But it says it was taken in 2014 because Israel will not allow any more photos to be taken from outer space of this area because they have troops down there almost all the time. So there we have that. This is an ancient area. Rick brought out the fact of some of the things that were taking place during the judges last week. And I thought, hey, I got this slide. So I wanted to show you this. Do you see the walls here and the color? They sort of look like Tennessee clay in East Tennessee because they made bricks. These are Philistines locations. These were Philistine buildings. Now we know about Samson, and it says one day while Samson was in Gaza, he saw a prostitute. Samson had problems. Delilah was one of them, of course, but here we see Samson in Gaza, and notice this, the bottom part. So they went to the city gate and waited all night in the guard's room on each side of the gate. But Samson got up in the middle of the night and went to the town gate. He pulled the gate doors and doorposts out of the wall, put them on his shoulders, then he carried them all away, of course. Now, I show that because almost every archaeologist who's a member of the Church of Christ thinks this might be the place. I'm not convinced. But this is, from what we know and from what's in the house and what they've dug up, was a prostitute's house at one time. But I said all of that to get to this. When we look at this next section and we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, it doesn't seem to be a real suburban area. It doesn't seem to be a real hustling and bustle area. Verse 24 says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is what? Desert. So it's more like this. And this also is a road going down to Gaza. So he arose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." I have heard, thank you, Lord, that John is going to be here Sunday. I'm very happy about that. Okay, because it tells me he's doing better. He doesn't sound better yet, but it tells me he's doing better. The reason I say that is John has talked about this very text several times. And he brought out a point that I want to bring out. This guy has his own scroll of one of the biggest books that you could have, Isaiah, and he's writing, reading it. Which tells us a little bit about him. It tells us he's probably very well off, and it tells us as he's reading it, it's something that he has in his possession. When we also go further here, jump down to verse number 30. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guide me?" And it says, and he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and we're not going to read it, but we're going to jump over and look a little bit further in the text. Look at verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I asked you, to whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Of course, Philip preaches Christ to him. Look at the next slide. Philip goes to Gaza. We know it's a long trip down there. Philip had done what he was directed to do. He had been led to the eunuch, this unconverted man, and of course he's going to preach to him, and he's going to be baptized. You know what the young man I spoke to today never asked me about? He never asked me if he could be saved through direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Never, not once. Nor did he ask me, could he just say the sinner's prayer? A church in Murfreesboro, by the way, I don't know how much you guys follow different churches and social media. I thought this was hilarious, and I shouldn't tell you that, but I do. I thought it was funny. They said last week that if you could show us where the sinner's prayer is in the Bible, we'll send you $1,000. They haven't lost their money yet because it's just not in there, right? But what we do know is that this Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. We'll look at some of the verse here in a moment. Now, I'm going to say this because there's confusion when there comes to baptism. Number one, we have to ask, why are you baptized? What's the purpose? Are you being added to some church? Or are you being saved? So different friends of ours who are in the denominational world baptized for different reasons. So we have to ask why. Why are you being baptized, okay? Are you being baptized as a child, and maybe it's a pouring or a sprinkling? My mom wanted years ago to have me christened. Never happened. I don't believe my mom was ever christened for that matter. But when I was little, that was a concern. But Bible baptism, we see both of these two going down into the water. Is that significant when Philip and the eunuch go down into the water? And the next coolest thing of all is he asked Philip, see, here is water. What does hindereth me to be baptized? In Portsmouth, Ohio, when you came into one of these old church buildings, Church of Christ built church buildings, down on the side, the left side, you came up the stairs, came into the auditorium, they had a baptistry in the center of their wall. It wasn't behind the pulpit. My dream is for us to put a baptism right up front so I can say, look, here's water. What hinders you to be baptized? But that preacher there used that time and time again. It doesn't matter where the baptistry is, but he would go down in the baptistry and he would baptize these people. We know baptism is a burial. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We understand that baptism is a burial. We come to the final point. I went over a lot. Any comments, any questions? Because I can wait to finish this last section up if I need to. I said when we started this study that we were going to come to controversies. And we would let the text and the church that we look at answer those questions. This is one of the first ones the church faced historically. Because when we look at this, it says Philip was now caught away by the Spirit. Let's read it together. We're going to start right here in verse number 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. You ever read that carefully? I mean, really carefully? There are different positions by very good and godly people that I love, that I'm sure you love, that actually believe that this is a miracle that takes place here. So it's like I take Judith down in the waters of baptism. I baptize her for the remission of her sins. She comes up out of the water. The Spirit miraculously grabs me and takes me and puts me in the next city. Why do they believe that? The word cut away here in the Greek language sometimes means this: suddenly and miraculously carried away. I don't hold that position. If you do, you're fine. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm not dogmatic about mine. I believe the same way the Spirit told, just as H.B. Leo Bowles did, the same way the Spirit told Philip to go and preach to him is how he took him to the next city. He had to go to the next city. Could he have done it that way? Sure. If God decided that he wanted to miraculously put somebody there, I don't have a problem with that. But here is my point. I spent 2.5 weeks in a class talking about this point. Did it change the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved? No. Did it change the fact when he came out of the waters of baptism and then he went on his way, he was rejoicing because he was happy he was saved? No. Did it change anything about the Bible and anything we're supposed to do as the church? No, it doesn't matter. But this is still a controversy that we look at from time to time. I wanted to bring it up, but now, final point, and this lesson's yours. Where's the eunuch live? You never know where the gospel's going to go when somebody obeys the gospel. You go back to Ethiopia, best I know, there's nothing else said about it. Somebody else been a Christian there. But he's a Christian. That's how the gospel spreads. One, then another, and another, and another. As we conclude tonight, any comments or any questions? The next thing we look at, I'm going to take about 10 minutes. That's all. to talk about Paul next week, but we're going to look at the next church and the next city. Brother, would you...